So we are continuing our sermon series through the seven churches in Revelation. And if you weren't here for the last couple of sermons that I've preached, let me recap you on where we are. Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And we're looking at these letters to assess the good things and the bad things that Jesus had to say about these churches so we can know what he expects of us today. And so, like I said, Jesus has some good things to say, and he has some bad things to say about these churches, and we can look at them and say, okay, so based on the things that he said to them, how are we doing in these certain areas? And the church that we're looking at this week is a letter to the church in Pergamum. Pergamum. And what we'll find in Pergamum is that this is a very faithful church in the sense that most of us are just like them. They stood on the truth that Jesus alone is Lord and Savior. So in that sense, they were very rooted in the main doctrine of our faith, that Jesus alone is Lord and Savior. And I don't know that it would be too common for anyone in here who says that they're a Christian and belongs to this church that would deny that. And yet, while they're a church that confesses Jesus alone as Lord and Savior, what we'll find out is that even with that truth, it is possible to fall into deception in other areas. You see, this is a church that fell into a lifestyle that patterned itself not after holiness, but after looking and thinking like everybody else in actions and in thought. And wouldn't that be something that you'd have to admit the church in America struggles with today? That we might claim that Jesus is Lord and Savior, but sometimes our lives and the way that we think are very similar to everybody else in our culture. And some of you non-Christians in here are like, amen, that's why I'm not a Christian. I hate the hypocrisy. But we'll find out in this passage that Jesus also hated the hypocrisy. And that's one of Pergamum's issues, and it's our issue as well. They confess Jesus, but hear me, many of them still lived and thought like everybody else. And so really what we're talking about today is how it's easy to grow up in the church or belong to a church or claim that Jesus is Lord and Savior and still be deceived in certain areas. That is, in the way that we live our lives or even in what we think. And so we're talking a lot about deception today. Deception in action, deception in thinking. And so let me start you off with a story that happened to Emily and I not too long ago. We decided to go on a short run. And as we're getting back, we see these couple of guys standing outside our door. And Emily knows who they are immediately. I wasn't sure what they were standing there. Emily said they're probably missionaries of some sort. So we get to the door, and that's exactly what they are. I just say, can I help you? And they say, hey, are you two ready? Are you two down for a Bible study? And I thought, you came to the right house, for sure. What are we studying? And they began sharing verse after verse after verse, all off the top of their head. I mean, they're quoting all these different verses, and I'm not even sure where he's going with this. I don't know if what he's saying is true or if what he's saying is a lie, because he's everywhere, all over the place. And so I stop him and I just say, look, let me ask you, what are you trying to convince me of? I feel like we're just getting nowhere. And he says, nothing. I'm not trying to convince you of anything. I said, no, look, you came to my door. You have some news to tell me. You know, I'm listening. What is it? What do you have to say? And he says, okay, I'm here to tell you that while there's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, I want to tell you that there's also God the Mother. And I'm like, whoa, okay, where do we begin? This just took a turn. And it's not important what I said to him, but he was basically saying, you know, look at this prophecy, and it's hinted all over the place, and it's here and here. You just have to look for it. It's really deep into it. And as whacked out as many of us might think that that is, here's the thing. They're convinced that that is the truth. They're convinced that they know God. They're convinced that they have eternal life. Here's the kicker. They would even say that Jesus is Lord and Savior. And yet they still believe that doctrine that's nowhere to be found in the Bible. Trust me, I've looked. God the Mother is not mentioned. And despite being even more informed, it seemed, on the Bible than many Christians, in fact, they had plenty of verses memorized, they were still managed to be deceived. And my question to Emily that day and my question to us today is this: how can someone know what the Bible says so well off the top of their head and yet be so deceived? And my suggestion today is that many of us, while we might not be that extreme with our deceptions in our heads, we might be deceived in other areas. Let me ask you, and this is a question for Christians and non-Christians, you know, whether you're a Christian here or not, what does it feel like when you are deceived? It feels like you're right. You know what I mean? When you're deceived, you don't know that you're deceived. Those guys that came to my door that day, deceived? Yes. Did they know they were deceived? No. They felt like they were right. See, and oftentimes, we can know the truth in certain areas. We could say that Jesus is Lord and Savior, but be deceived. Maybe you're a non-Christian in here, and you're absolutely certain that you cannot know the truth about God. You can't know the truth about eternal life, and that's just how it is. But think about this, and I'm not saying that you are deceived. I'm just saying you might have to admit this, that it is possible that you may be deceived, that maybe it is possible to know the truth about God. Maybe it is possible to know the truth about eternal life, and you're just deceived into thinking that it's not. Is that possible? Or maybe you're already a Christian and you are deceived. That is, we know that the Bible says not to love this world, and we say we believe that, but sometimes we do love it, do we not? We tolerate certain scenes in movies. We tolerate our sexual lives not matching up with our theology. We tolerate lying to people if it means getting ahead. We tolerate gossip. I'm telling you right now, just because we know what the Bible says does not mean that we're not deceived in certain areas, because our hearts are wicked. Our hearts are deceitful. We can't understand it. There's a reason that Jesus says over and over and over again in the Bible to be on guard against deception. Why? Because it's so much easier than you and I think it is to be deceived. And so if you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, because the church at Pergamum, while they hung on the truth that Jesus alone is Lord and Savior, they became deceived in certain areas. And we're going to look at what Jesus says to this church at Pergamum. And my hope that is that as we study this, you can come to grips with the truths that to follow Jesus means, one, we live holy lives, and two, we believe holy things. We live holy lives, and we believe holy things. Pergamum was able to be deceived into living unholy lives and believing unholy things. There's two types of deceptions we want to talk about today. So, let's read what Jesus has to say to this church in Pergamum. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Okay, so Jesus wants to remind everyone at Pergamum and everyone here today that the words that he is about to speak are powerful. They're so powerful, Jesus says that they're like a two-edged sword. And this is very similar to what we read in the book of Hebrews. It says this: for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so it would do us well to recognize that Jesus is the Word of God, and that when we read the Bible, these are the words of God because Jesus spoke these words. It's authoritative. That's what the Bible claims for itself. And so the Bible is a double-edged sword because, listen, the Bible is not merely a book about God. It's not merely a book from God. It's a book that God speaks through. We understand that. In every passage and in every word. And so what Jesus is saying to this church in Pergamum and to us as well is a reminder that his word prevails against deception. It's a sword. And when we use God's word as a sword, it can begin to dig into our hearts and root out all the deception that we don't even know is there. See, that's the joy of reading the Bible in this way. It's not just fun to read. It's not just an encouragement to us. It's allowing Jesus to pierce into our heart, to slash every corner of our heart. Did you know that? That there are thoughts and intentions of your heart that you don't even know are there? And Jesus is saying his word is able to penetrate that heart and dig into all the filth and to all the things that are in there and need changing. That's the Bible. And so if you're a Christian here today and you're here to just be encouraged and not change anything, it's not going to cut you. It's just going to puff you up with pride. So that's where Jesus starts. He says, be open to letting my word pierce into your heart so that you can see the things that you don't even know are there. And that can protect you against deception with your living and with your thinking. So now he addresses Pergamum directly. Verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And how'd you like to live in that town? Show some visitors around. You know, that's our mall. This is where our kids go to school. And this is our church. That's our favorite restaurant. Oh, and there's Satan's throne, right? He's sitting right there. Well, obviously, it's not a literal place where Satan is literally sitting on a throne. No, I believe what Jesus is saying here is that this is simply a really evil place. And I would venture to say that we could really say that Satan's throne is in a lot of places. You can even use this illustration in most places. For instance, you can make a case that Satan's throne is in Las Vegas, right? The city of sin. But you could easily make just as strong a case that Satan's throne is here in Colombia. Could you not? There's sin around us here. There's people living worldly lives apart from God here. And so what Jesus is saying here is that Pergamum is filled with all sorts of evil. They have a culture that is very clearly counter holiness. And holiness is a very churchy word. It's a very religious sounding word. All holiness means is being set apart. Being set apart. Being different from the world. That's what it means. And God is holy and he has called us to be holy as he is holy. And so any culture that's not out to live a holy life, which is pretty much everywhere, is a culture that you could say Satan's throne is. But there's a little bit more that Jesus is hinting at here, specific to Pergamum. You see, Pergamum was a city where they had a number of altars and temples and places with which you could sacrifice and worship pagan gods. A large majority of the people of Pergamum worshipped gods and goddesses like Athena and Dionysus and Zeus and you name it. And so Jesus is saying, you know, you live in a place where it's really easy to get sucked into worshiping other gods. You live in a culture that says, sure, Jesus can be God, but so can Zeus and Athena at the same time. They lived in a very pluralistic society, a society which, in which they were glad to accept any god at all, but they didn't like when you had claimed that there was only one god. Sound familiar? And so it would not be easy to hold to this truth that Jesus alone is Lord and Savior in a pluralistic society. A society pressuring you to say that, yeah, maybe Jesus is the way, but he's not the only way. And that's what we see today as well, right? You can believe in Jesus, you just have to not push him on anybody else, keep it to yourself. Well, we can't do that. He's given us a command to glorify his name and to tell the world. Oh, you can worship Jesus, but you have to admit, my God is just as valid as your God is, and who are you to tell me what's true? Well, no, because Jesus said that he's the only way, and so to say another God is equally valid would be to deny him. You see how similar that struggle is between us and Pergamum. But for this, they're commended. They actually hold fast to the fact that Jesus alone is Lord. Verse 13. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And so here's the first thing that Jesus says, is he's really commending the people of Pergamum for. He says, I know how hard it is. I know how hard that there are people threatening you. I know that you live in a culture that makes it very easy to enticing for you to sin. Sex is everywhere. False gods are everywhere, and yet you hold fast. That's the key. They hold fast. You know what that means? It means that even in the midst of this culture where Satan's throne was, that there are many gods. The church in Pergamum says, no, there is one God, and it's Jesus. And you can kill us for it if you want, but we're never going to budge there. And they did kill some. Look at what he says. He mentions this guy named Antipas, his faithful witness who was killed among you. And we don't know anything about Antipas at all, besides the fact that he was killed for his faith, and Jesus calls him his faithful witness. Man, how would you like that on your tombstone? No one remembers anything about you except that Jesus calls you his faithful witness. There's this quote that I love. It's, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That's my goal in life. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. That's Antipas. He preached the gospel, he died, he was forgotten, but Jesus remembers him as his faithful witness. There's nothing better than that. Okay, so that's the good part about the church at Pergamum. They're faithful, even some are faithful to death. They're holding fast to this key critical issue. But now the bad part. Verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. First bad grade they get, unholy living. Unholy living. You see, it is possible to be fully convinced that Jesus is Lord and Savior and still be living in sin. He mentions this guy named Balaam. Balaam is a prophet from the Old Testament, and Balaam has a big stain on his life because the most well-known thing that Balaam is known for and recognized for is that he conspired with a group of people called the Midianites. The Midianites. And what happened was the Midianites wanted to defeat God's people, the Israelites, in battle. And they know that the Israelites have God on their side, Yahweh God, and with him on their side, they're untouchable. They've taken down plenty of people that they shouldn't have. And so they're trying to figure out, how can we get their God to not be on their side? Well, let's talk to a prophet. And they talk to Balaam, this prophet. And what Balaam does is he suggests to them that they send the Midianite women in to seduce the Israelite males as a way of sinning against God. See, he knew that God had commanded them not to have sexual relations with people who worship different gods than him. This way they could win the battle because God wouldn't be with the Israelites. So that's what Balaam says, and it works. And despite God's clear commandment on sexual immorality, they willingly engage with relations with forbidden women who then lead their culture astray, deception. And Jesus is telling the church at Pergamum, he's saying, you know, you're doing the exact same thing that the Israelites did in the days of Balaam. You see, it's not about being a good person or a bad person. It's about being a holy person or an unholy person. You understand this? Yes, I am setting my life and decisions apart for God, or no, I am not. See, they're still faithful to the idea that Jesus is Lord, and they're trying to be good people, and probably were very pleasant to be around, but their lives aren't matching up with their calling. Their sexual lives are like everybody else. Sound like America. We profess Jesus and at the same time have no discretion with what we let our eyes see or our ears hear or our mouths speak. We profess Jesus, but we're hooked on things. Newest pleasure, newest trend, newest gossip, grasps for power. Things unfitting for God's people. And so we need to be on guard against that so that we're not deceived into unholy living. One quote I heard that just came to my mind. He said, if your character does not match up with your calling, ultimately it ends up in a major crash. And so my plea to this church would be, we need to be more focused on our holiness. And the question to ask isn't, how holy am I? Because all of us would think, oh yeah, I'm holy enough. That's a difficult question to answer, honestly. What we need to ask is, how disciplined am I? What are the habits I've formed? How often am I in my Bible? How often am I praying each day? Am I spending more time watching shows or looking at my phone or enjoying forbidden pleasures than I am in God's presence. And I'll tell you, and if you're a non-Christian here, you are going to say amen to this. You'll agree. Why are so many people uninterested in becoming a Christian today? Because what possible reason would someone have to become a Christian if Christians look exactly like everybody else, just with a little bit of guilt thrown in? You see, we should be living our lives in a way where we are daily pursuing holiness in a contagious way. Not the holiness of legalism where we say, do this, don't do that. But a holiness like Jesus lived. A life that says, this holy life is actually better than the unholy life. And I believe that's the reason why so many people are leaving the church today. It's because we're telling them to live legalistic, holy lives rather than what Jesus did, and that was showing them what a holy life looks like. Why was Jesus so influential? I believe it's because he did so much more walk than he did talk. And he talked, but boy, did he walk. And until our walk matches our talk, and until we start walking more and talking less, people will want nothing to do with us. So first, we need to pursue holy living. And I'll tell you, I wasn't going to say this, but I'll throw this in here. To start with holy living, we need to start with love. We need to start with loving one another. I just feel like I need to say that. I think John would say that. We need to start by loving one another. Verse 15. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Okay, so one thing he has against this church, now this is a second bad thing. There's some in this church who are buying into the teachings of this group, the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't have any clue as to what the Nicolaitans actually taught. What we do know is that this is a group that Jesus is against them here. And earlier in Revelation, Jesus says that he hates them. We also know, and this is huge to understand, that this is a belief system that led people astray subtly. That it was a group that led people to believe that they were Christians, even though what they taught Jesus hated. See, this was a group that their teaching was false and their teaching was heretical, and yet at the same time, they convinced people all the while that they were Christians. And this is important to talk about because this happens today, but it's subtle today just like it was back then. And so we have to be on guard. I told you earlier about those guys that came to my door. They believe that there's God the Mother, right? But they also told us, and they also believe, they said, we're Christians just like you're Christians. We just have some differences. To which I would say, no, you're not. Romans 1 tells us the gospel is the power of God to save. Therefore, what you believe is not the gospel, therefore you are not saved. Right? It's right in there. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And if what they're teaching is not the gospel, therefore they have no salvation. I'm not saying I'm better than them. I'm just saying that's what the Bible says. You see, here's my point. We have to be aware of groups that say that they are Christians and are not. Groups that claim to be Christians, claim the name of Jesus, and yet, subtle as it may be, have a false gospel. And as I've said, false gospels do not save. Let me say this. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, the people who came to my door, groups like these would all say they believe the same things we do. They do not. There's differences, subtle differences you might not pick up on at first, but huge life and death differences. For instance, if you spoke with a Mormon, they'd tell you that they're Christians, but all the while they have an extra book that's more authoritative than the Bible. And they don't believe that Jesus is God become a man. They believe that Jesus is a man become God. And that if by our good works and believing in Jesus, right, good works saving us, is that Christianity? Is that the gospel? No. By good works and by believing in Jesus, then we can become a God just like he did. That's not the gospel. That's not we are sinners saved by grace. That's let's try to be good. Anytime you hear Jesus and, that's a false gospel. It's not the power of God to save. Jehovah's Witnesses would tell you they're Christians as well. They're not. They say they have their own version of the Bible, which is essentially a version with intentional errors so it matches up with their false gospel. And you can't understand the Bible by the Holy Spirit, who's our teacher. You have to understand it by their leaders in their church. Let me give you an example of this. John 1 in our Bible, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," right? God. One God. The only God. In their Bible, they intentionally place an indefinite article. They say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Why? Not because that word "a" is in the Greek, because it's not, but because Jesus is not God to them, Jesus is just a created angel. That's a false gospel. It doesn't save. And here's the deal. My goal in teaching this is not to attack or destroy Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. I love them. I want them to know the truth. They're always welcome to come to my door and for a conversation, not a debate. My goal in teaching this is so that you can be informed as Christians from a Christian standpoint that their gospel is different from ours and not the same. Because you need to be aware of this. Because it's literally a matter of life and death. And just like Pergamum, if we don't know what we believe and why we believe it, we'll be deceived into believing things that aren't true. My fear when talking to the people at my door were, sheesh, these people are really nice. What if I was a Christian who only read my Bible when I went to church? I might be deceived into thinking that what he's actually saying is true and that he's actually a godly man, not a deceiving man. And I don't want that to happen to anyone. That's why I'm preaching this. So how do we guard ourselves from deception like this? The answer is right in the text in verse 16. It says, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." You see, we have to let God speak. Jesus' word is a sword. It cuts to our heart. It cuts and roots out all the unholy living and all the unholy thinking in us. Jesus is the living word of God, and he spoke every word of this book to us. And let me just say this. Whether you're a Christian or not, you don't need to be a scholar. You don't need to be wise. You don't need to be smart. You don't need to have any prior knowledge of the Bible. You don't even have to be religious in any way, shape, or form to understand this book. You don't need me to teach you it. You don't need somebody to stand up here and teach you it. You know what Jesus says? He says, "Humble yourself like a child." And I promise you, that's when Jesus will reveal this word to you. Not to open it up and pick it apart. Oh, what did it mean back then when they wrote it? And, you know, what does this Greek word say? And just puff yourself up. But to come to it like a child and say, "Lord, teach me." I promise you, you humble yourself and you expect God to speak something to you in this book, he will. He'll reveal things to you that you don't even know about yourself and things that you don't know about him, whether you're a Christian or not. And so your takeaway this morning is this. Are you willing to spend 5 minutes every morning in prayer as a child? And maybe if you're not a Christian, you're just thinking 5 minutes is an eternity. That's fine. You know, take however much time you want. But to just come to God and say, "You know what? I want to come to you as a child. I don't get it. I don't know you, or maybe I don't know you as well as I wish. Could you reveal yourself to me? I'm a humble child. I want to be taught." And then spend 5 minutes in Bible reading every morning. And I'll even tell you what you could start with. You could start with the book of 1 John. 1 John. Why 1 John? Because that's the same author of this book of Revelation. And in that letter, John hits on the love of God and our need to live holy lives and our need to love each other and to be certain of the things that we believe. Read what you can in those 5 minutes, and then the next day, read it again, and maybe even start over. And I'm telling you, if you discipline yourself, and if you humble yourself as a child, and you come to his word each morning expecting that God has something for you, he'll give you something. And you're going to want more than 5 minutes eventually. and you'll begin to understand the beautiful truth of God become a man, living a perfect life. Not so you have to dig through ancient prophecies and mysteries or pick apart passages. No, Jesus came because he wanted to make it easier for us to know who God is, not more difficult. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I have come to save the world, not to condemn it. And I pray that God would reveal that truth to you this morning, that he would show you what love he has for you, that he would personally die an unjust death on a cross to cover your sins and mine, and that he is eternal, and he is Lord, and he is worth following, and he is worth living a holy life and believing and pursuing holy things.